The following message on Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10 was delivered on Sunday evening, October 19, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Doug Edwards of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, Enumclaw, Washington.
It's good to be with you folks this Lord's Day evening, and you are one of the actually few churches that is on our prayer list. There's a few churches that we pray for on a regular basis, not too many, but you are one of them. So we regularly think of you folks and regularly lift you up in prayer. It is good to be with you this evening. We have been working our way most recently through the prayer of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Colossians. So I want to encourage you to turn there, if you would, this evening, Colossians chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 9 and 10 in your hearing, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. As you're turning there, I would just remind you, one of the unique things about the prayers of the Apostle Paul, or this prayer in particular, is he is motivated to pray for the church at Colossae because of the spiritual progress which they had made. I think the tendency that we have often is to pray for people when they're in trouble and things are going wrong, and that is certainly right, and we need to do that. And often we pray for the Demases of this world, and those kinds of subject matters often occupy much of our prayer. But the Apostle Paul is motivated to pray for these people because of the progress that they had been making in the Christian faith, because of their ongoing trust in the person of Christ, because of the love that they have for all the saints. And so he was deeply motivated to pray for them for that particular reason. And we notice that that is often the case. He prays for those and is deeply moved to pray for those who are making progress in the faith. And so we see that here. But I want you to follow along as I read verses 9 and 10 this evening. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And shall we again look to the Lord in prayer? Father, I thank you this evening for the privilege we have to come together. I thank you for the fellowship we have already enjoyed. Thank you for the privilege we have to sing praises to your name. I thank you for each one that is here tonight and the common bond we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your many kindnesses to us through your pure and blessed and glorious and holy Son. In these moments, as we would look to this a section of your precious revelation to us, I would pray for the presence and the activity and the help of your Holy Spirit to be pleasing to thee. And also I would pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit to make clear your blessed and precious word, to make it applicable to our lives, and that it would all redound to your glory and it would be pleasing to thee. So we just commit these moments to thee and pray that you would be honored together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, prayer, which is certainly no news to you folks, is a central activity of the Christian life and Christian living. I think it's right to say and fair to say that any Christian is inclined to pray in the nature of the case because of the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit. A Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit, who is not devoid of the Holy Spirit. So the effects of the Spirit in our soul inclines every Christian to pray and to want to be a person of prayer. You might have come across a sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, and he makes the point there that people leave off praying because they never had the spirit of prayer in the first place. And so we are persuaded that a person who is a Christian and has the Holy Spirit is desirous of wanting to pray and wanting to commune with Christ and wanting to lift requests to him. And I am persuaded if you were instructing a new Christian how to live for Christ, Christ and what are the things that you need to do, and maybe using the words of our Lord, only a few things are necessary. One of the things that you would say is you have to be a person of prayer. You need to pray on a regular basis, and particularly you would probably highlight the importance of regular private prayer to God. It's a central feature of the Christian life, and the Bible says much about prayer, both the Old and the New Testaments. We have many examples and many encouragements and incentives for us to pray in the midst of turbulence and difficulties around us. We can have peace of soul as a result of praying. The Apostle Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So we have many incentives and encouragements to pray in the Bible. The particular area where I believe the Apostle Paul is helpful to us here relates to the content or the substance of our prayers. What is it specifically that we should be praying for ourselves, and what particularly should we be praying for with regard to other Christians? It helps us in that way, and also, therefore, it helps us, I think, to understand what is important in the Christian life. So Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 speaks to this. Verse 9, the request is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Be filled. The knowledge of his will consists of wisdom and understanding. So the emphasis in that first petition that we won't focus on this evening is the importance of the right kind of knowledge. Then in moving on to verse 10, the main petition here reveals why it is such knowledge is needed. And the answer is that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The reason the knowledge made reference to in verse 9 is needed is so that you and I would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. The commentator Peter O'Brien wrote, "The knowledge for which Paul prayed was designed to lead to righteous behavior. The knowledge for which Paul prayed was designed to lead to righteous behavior." So that's the intention of the knowledge. So in looking at the content of this prayer this evening, I want you to notice there's an ethical dimension, and there's a motivational dimension, and a relational dimension. So we'll look at it from those viewpoints this evening. First of all, there at the heart of this request, there is an ethical dimension. And here we're noticing the primary request that we find in our text, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When I say ethical dimension, those are the words that I'm thinking of, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the kind of knowledge that Paul prays for. That's what it's designed to. That's what it's designed to lead to. The term "walk," as you are probably aware, is used figuratively here, and it's regularly used in the New Testament to refer to behavior or to conduct. My Greek lexicon refers to the walk of life. I'll just give you three other examples where Paul uses this term, kind of give you a sense of how it is used. You might turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, and it's translated here by the English word "behave." Just a few other examples where we see that the term that's related to conduct here. But in Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, I'm using the New American Standard Version of the Bible. There's another example of this particular term. It's translated "behave." And here, this would be a negative example, how Christians are not to walk, how we're not to conduct ourselves. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So this is an example of how not to live the Christian life, an example of how not to behave, not to honor the Lord. Another example would be Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, another place where this particular term is used. Ephesians chapter 4 and then verse 17. And here the Apostle Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." So in this case, it distinguishes the conduct of Christians from non-Christians. And verse 18 communicates to us why unconverted people cannot conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because because of the hardness of their heart. Then a third example where this term is used is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. There are many more examples, but these are some to just re-impress upon our minds the import, I think, of this particular word. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Here Paul says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men." Be careful how you walk. The King James translation is circumspectly. The term means exactly or accurately. It's a quality that we would want in a bookkeeper or an accountant or a pharmacist, somebody that's giving attention to details. The image of walking, I think, is very helpful in the living of the Christian life. At least, I believe it connotes to most of our minds. When you are walking, you're paying attention to things that normally you would not see. A few weeks ago, Carolyn and I were walking. Normally, I take Monday off, and we were walking on the promenade down at Point Defiance Park between the boathouse and Owens Beach, if you're familiar with that area. And so we're walking along there, and we always hope to see a whale, but a seal is fine. And that particular day, we noticed that there was a deer up in the woods. And if we were running, we wouldn't be running, but if somebody was running, I don't think they would have seen that. I think it would have been going too fast. But when you're walking, you're observant. When you're walking, you're paying attention to things. My dad was a policeman in a bygone era, so I think of a policeman who walks a beat, and they go in the same area of town over and over again, and they're observant. They know what door should be locked, and they know which window should be closed. They're noticing things, and they're observing things. And the Christian life is like that. We walk carefully. One definition of this term, translated be careful or circumspectly, is it's marked by painstaking effort to avoid errors and omissions. So the Christian life is presented as somebody who is very careful, always concerned about the effect of various influences on one's soul. Now here the context is that the days are evil, so the errors to be avoided are in the area of the moral and the spiritual. So a Christian is a person who is morally or spiritually conscientious, anticipating the effect of this or being there or going with these people or being in this situation, always anticipating the effects of certain movements. It's opposed to impulsiveness or hastiness. Proverbs 29:20 says, "You see a man hasty in his words, there is more hope for a fool than for him." I would suggest to you at this point, this might seem a bit elementary to you folks, but this is one of the reasons why I think, if at all possible, it's good to begin the day by having your soul impressed with the reality of the being of God. It's good to start the day and have your soul moved with a sense of the reality of the God of the Bible. I can play a chord or two or three on a guitar, like a C chord or a G chord or an A minor chord, but I'm not very good at tuning the guitar. And so if somebody hasn't done that, I can have my fingers in all the right place and I play the chord, but the sound that comes out is distressing to your auricular nerve. And so somebody needs to tune it. And my point here is we need to do something like that in the mornings, tune our souls, so to speak, and have our souls impressed with the nature and the character and the being of God. However, under this heading, the point our text makes that's also helpful is the use of this term worthy. Paul's interest here is that we would conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. So the conduct here is not in an independent way, but it's a relational term. Worthy means to conduct or yourselves in a manner that is suitable to or correspondent to the Lord. It's in accord with the Lord or in compliance with the Lord. So it's not acceptable moral behavior for its own sake, or that just to fit in with the group, but it's a kind of moral behavior that is informed by our relationship with the being of God. And again, there are three other texts here where this language is used that I think is helpful to us. I want to draw your attention to those. And the first one is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We're talking about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's three other texts that I think are helpful to our minds in this regard. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, and here the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." You're probably aware Ephesians 4:1 is a pivot verse in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, the emphasis is on doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, there's the expression of that doctrine and how it issues forth in living. And when you get to this point, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," it's with our minds and our souls, at least to some extent, being under the influence of the saving purposes of God. When you ask yourself the question, why, which you have certainly done, why are you a Christian, when most of the people that you know are not Christians? I mean, most of the people that you know are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And when you ask the question, why is it that you are a Christian? Why is it that you are converted? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You have a desire to be with other Christian people. You are able to cry out, "Abba, Father," and you enjoy that, and you feel comfortable doing that. Paul tells us we were predestined to adoption. He tells us we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We've been raised up to new life in Christ. So the soul at this juncture, if it has a certain level of awareness and appreciation of the saving purposes of Christ, in light of that, Paul says, walk in a manner correspondent to that. Walk in a manner worthy of that. Walk in a manner that reflects that understanding. The phrase also occurs in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And here Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Conduct yourselves in a manner suitable to the gospel of Christ, or correspondent to the gospel of Christ. In Romans 1:16, he said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is a message that morally and spiritually always transforms a person. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. So he is saying, conduct yourselves in a manner that is suitable, that is correspondent to this real profound moral transformation that always occurs when a person is converted. Then a third text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. And here we read, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he's employing the same language here, suitable, correspondent to the God who has effected a transition that only he is able to do, which is to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He is the only one that can accomplish that. If you relocate from Seattle to Omaha, there's a lot of companies that can accommodate that transition. But this is something that only God is able to do. He has called us into his glorious kingdom. So Paul is saying, live in such a way that reflects the understanding of what God has done in calling us into his glorious kingdom. And so we see, first of all, that there's an ethical dimension to this prayer. We're to walk in a manner. Paul is praying that we would walk in a manner, live in a manner that reflects our understanding of what God has done for us, worthy of the Lord. In the second place, what have you noticed here, there's not only an ethical dimension, but there's a motivational dimension with respect to this request. And that is, we note here, there's a particular reason for this kind of conduct, a particular reason for this kind of behavior. And Paul says it's to please him in all respects. That's the reason for this conduct. That's the incentive for this kind of behavior. The desire to live a godly life has to be rooted deeply in the soul. It has to be more than just wanting to please other people. The desire to live a godly life has to be rooted in a desire to be pleasing to the being of Christ. It has to be rooted in a desire to be pleasing to the one who has purchased us. I think that fits in with the spirit of Matthew 25:21, a well done, good and faithful servant. It fits in with the mentality that the Apostle Paul brings out in Romans 14, where he writes, "For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And this idea of wanting to be pleasing to the person of Christ also fits in with the complete devotion that he calls for. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And it's also the desire to be pleasing to Christ is reflective of his own example, because in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "He who sent me is with me," Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That was his practice, always to do the things that were pleasing to God. And I would say also under this second heading, the phrase "to please him in all respects" brings a great simplicity and clarity to the Christian life. It's always nice to have things that simplify our lives. And I believe this phrase, to please him in all respects, brings simplicity and clarity to our lives, I would suggest to you, in three ways. Number one, it means there's only one person you have to please. Ultimately, there's only one person you have to please, and that is the Lord of glory. The stream of our devotion does not run in many directions, but it flows in one specific direction. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Our aim, our endeavor, whether it's when we're here, whether it's when we're in heaven, it is to be pleasing to him. Now, with respect to life here on earth, if we ask the question, well, why, Paul, why is it that you had this great desire to be pleasing to him? Well, the next verse tells us, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's true of every single one of us in this room. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all accountable to him. We are all accountable to the one who knows everything about our lives, who knows our comings and our goings. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So this simplifies life. There's only one person, when you and I get up in the morning, ultimately, there's only one person we have to think about pleasing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, at least in my view, helps to simplify the Christian life. And then I would say, secondly, we should seek to, it's helpful in this way also, we should seek to please him comprehensively. We should seek to please him not only in an ultimate sense, but in a comprehensive sense. You notice the text says to please him in all respects. That's what Paul is praying for. That's the intention of his prayer, to be pleasing to him, not partially, but in all respects. John Eadie wrote, "The Lord is to be pleased and highly pleased in everything." John Davenant said, "The well-pleasing is not to be sectional, but uniform and unbounded." In other words, you can't compartmentalize lordship. It's not divided up. We are to please him all the time, not some of the time. Not in all places, at all times. We are to please him with all people and not only with some people. In other words, there's no exception clauses. You might think, well, if I go there, I'm not sure it's going to be pleasing to the Lord. Then don't go there. You might think, if I watch this, that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, then don't watch that. You might think, if I hang out with these people, that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. Well, then you don't hang out with those people. Now, the Apostle Paul says, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." So this phrase, it simplifies and clarifies the Christian life. There's only one person that we have to please ultimately, and we are to seek to please him comprehensively. We are to seek to please him in all places at all times. And thirdly, we are to seek to please him with sincerity. And I'm just trying to reflect here. It includes the heart. The quality of our actions are always a function of our motivation. The quality of our actions always are a function of our motivations. That is always the case, and necessarily the case, because the Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God is always concerned about our motivations. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God is always concerned about the condition of the heart. So we want to please him with sincerity. We want to please him from the heart. So there's an ethical dimension in this prayer. There's a motivational dimension. And then in the third place, it seems to me there's a relational dimension. The heart of the request, again, is that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the ethical dimension. And then to please him in all respects, he elaborates upon that further. And then we read here, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This gives further clarity to what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And I'm calling this a relational dimension for two reasons. Number one, the language here indicates the good works are derivative. They're not self-generated. They flow from a living relationship with the person of Christ. They flow from true union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Davenant makes a comment on the Old Testament and the New Testament in this regard. He says, the godly are compared to trees planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth fruit in their season. And then he says, the New Testament, they are compared to branches grafted in the fruitful vine. He who abideth in me bringeth forth much fruit. In the book of Galatians, in the fifth chapter, we read about graces such as love and joy and peace, but they're not disconnected. They're not floating around out there. They are the fruit of the Spirit. They emanate from the Spirit of God in our living, vital communion with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Davenant wrote, no one can bear spiritual fruit unless he hath in himself the seed of the Spirit, and it's daily watered with the outpourings of divine grace. So it's relational. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So the good works flow from a living, vital, real communion with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems to me like it's relational for another reason also, and that is as these good works that emanate from a relationship with Christ are practiced in our life, we increase in the knowledge of God. The works that result from a desire to be pleasing to God result in a deeper experiential knowledge of the being of God, or progress in the knowledge of the being of God. Now, I think I could probably get universal agreement here that the knowledge of God is always the great need. Do you feel that in your heart? That's always the great need. It's to know the God of the Bible. I was sharing with the folks in our congregation, I don't know if you have like a favorite book of the Bible or what you even think about having a favorite book of the Bible, but I think for me it's the book of Daniel. I enjoy reading through the book of Daniel, and I still enjoy reading about a man who, rather than stop praying, would prefer to be torn apart by lions. I enjoy reading about that kind of courage. I enjoy still reading about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being willing to be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire rather than fall down and worship a false image. And I enjoy reading about that kind of courage. But when I ask the question, how were they able to respond in that way? Where did that moral courage come from? Well, my answer is Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. That has to be more than notional. It has to be more than simply intellectual. It has to be a soul of deep persuasion of the sovereignty of God, of the power of God, of the goodness of God, of the wisdom of God. And therefore, they acted in such a way. So we need the knowledge of God. And what might seem unusual to us here is the flow of thought in the text. Because if somebody asked you, or I suppose if somebody asked me, I want to increase in the knowledge of God, I would probably tell them, have you ever heard of Stephen Charnock? By the existence and attributes of God, and read that, and you will increase in the knowledge of God. And that is true, and that is good. And if you want to increase in the knowledge of God, buy Charnock and read him, and you will. But what we see here is that the knowledge of God is not simply intellectual, it is moral and spiritual. And doing good works, which are pleasing to God, result in a richer, soul-satisfying knowledge of the being of God. Doing good works that are pleasing to God result in a deeper, truer experiential knowledge of the being of God. Davenant wrote, the practice of holiness is, by the divine economy, a certain preparation for obtaining more abundant knowledge of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 100, David said, I understand more than the aged, which might sound a bit presumptuous. I understand more than the aged. And then he says, because I have observed your precepts. I understand more than them because I have been obedient. I understand because I have been godly. And that has been the pattern of my life. So this prayer has a relational dimension. It flows from a deep, vital, the good works flow from a deep, vital communion with the person of Christ. The result of that is a increased knowledge of the character of God. And when I think of how to apply this to your life and mine, it would simply be something like this. When you think of your prayer life, I would encourage you to take these prayers of the Apostle Paul and weave them into the matrix of your private prayer. Replicate the prayers of the Apostle Paul when you pray for other people. Sometimes people might ask you to pray for this or that or the other thing, and you wonder whether or not this would necessarily be the best thing. When we are praying these kinds of prayers for brothers and sisters in Christ, we can pray boldly and we can pray confidently because we know this is honoring to God, and this is for the eternal good of their own soul. So may the Lord help us to pray this way and employ this language in our prayers for ourselves and for others as well. Well, shall we pray? Father, I thank you this evening for the time together. I thank you for each one that you've been pleased to bring here. Pray that you would cause what we have considered to be pleasing to thee. Pray that you would work in our own souls and our own hearts. I pray that you who know the hearts and the souls of all men and women, that is true of each one here, that you would help us increasingly to be not only men and women of prayer, but those who pray in this way, those who would pray for one another regularly and faithfully, these requests that would truly result in progress and conformity to the image of your blessed and glorious and holy Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.